Please open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the prophet Jeremiah. Our study today will begin at verse 12, continue to verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 12. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and the land and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined, we are utterly shamed, because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach to your daughters a lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge, for death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, give us now the ears to hear. Open up our hearts that we might become wise, the wisdom that comes only from your word as it is read and it is preached. Speak to us now, Lord, and show us your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul considered the church in Corinth the most gifted of the churches under his care, but also the most foolish. And the problem was the gifts that they had tempted them into boasting. They boasted about the teachers they had. They had the best preachers. They had Apollos, and they had an Apollos faction. They had Paul. They had a Paul faction. They had Cephas, Peter. They had a Peter faction. They had another that called themselves the faction of Christ. They were trumping all the others, I'm sure. And Paul rebukes them because they were bragging about their wisdom in this way. He reminded them that it was the wisdom of the world that crucified Jesus. So don't boast if you think you are wise. And yet Paul knew that believers have to boast about something. To boast is to praise, it's to worship, and we were made to pursue something glorious to praise. And so Paul pointed the Corinthians to a proper object of boasting, and he drew his exhortation from Jeremiah 9, verse 24. He was paraphrasing that passage, and he said this, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 1:31. Now that comes from a memorable longer passage, the longer version in Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Now, this theology of boasting, if we might call it that, and I think we can, it was in deadly earnest, because boasting about the wrong things was about to produce the utter destruction of the kingdom of Judah. Yes, we were created with a desire to boast. We want something to be proud of. We want to be associated with something glorious. We want something that will give us success. But what happens when we boast in the wrong things? Well, if we take pride in our beauty, if we think we're going to sashay through life because we're so good looking, time and age, if nothing else, will take care of that and you will be brought low. If we boast in our jokes, we'll find ourselves in settings where simply nothing is funny. What if we boast in the Lord? What if we find our significance in a relationship with the God of all grace? What if we bask in His glory? Jeremiah urges us that if we boast in the knowledge and understanding of God, there's no situation where that will fail us. Why? Because He abounds in steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. Paul got it right. The way to avoid being a fool and boasting about the wrong things and being disappointed is to follow Jeremiah's counsel. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, Jeremiah gave this advice in advance of God's judgment for the sins of his people. And the time had come, he said, for the wise to stand forth. Look at verse 12. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? Jeremiah was right. The truly influential people in any generation are those who know what's going on from God's perspective. Who are, the Bible says, sons of Issachar, who understood the times. Those are the people who were really influential. And Jeremiah says, where are they? And he urges the confounded people to consult the prophets. Why? Because that wisdom comes from one place. It comes from God's word. He says in verse 12, to whom is the mouth of the Lord spoken, that he may declare it? Well, as Jeremiah warns, our own generation threatens to careen off a cliff. Everyone can see it, can't we? Division, acrimony, confusion, delusion. And the great need of our time is for leaders of all kinds, for politicians, for pastors, for cultural influencers, I believe they're called, for teachers and parents to awaken to our situation and to speak and act with wisdom. And that was Judah's condition at the beginning of the 7th century BC. Jeremiah warns them that a failure to act rightly, to boast properly, threatens the nation with absolute disaster. John Calvin observes that the situation was so obviously dire that if they possessed, he says, a particle of understanding, they must have known that a dreadful calamity was nigh at hand, since they continued in so many ways to provoke the Lord. Was it Jeremiah asked, did the people have the wisdom to know that and thus amend their ways? Well, he's trying in this passage to wake the people of God up to their peril. And he unfolds most of this passage as a litany of disaster about to fall on Jerusalem as judgment from God. At first, the long comfortable people are about to be subjected to deprivation. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 15, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food. I will give them poisonous water to drink. You see, if Judah thought the Lord was just going to stand by and let them prosper in rebellion and evil and idolatry, they were sadly mistaken. Jeremiah literally says God would mix wormwood into their food. That's a spice that makes everything taste terrible. And he would deprive them of fresh water. They had to drink from polluted pools. And of course, we think back to the Exodus, back when they trusted God. God was happy to bless them. He's happy to bless us now. He sent manna from heaven. He struck a rock, a big boulder, and sweet water came out of it. God can provide all these things, but he will not do it to a people such as this. Covenant infidelity was invoking the covenant curse, seen here in the collapse of their water supply. Now, Jeremiah wonders, when these things start happening, will the people realize the error of their ways in provoking the Lord? Jeremiah follows this with a warning of exile. And by now, this is familiar to us as we study Jeremiah, verse 16. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known. Now, God had done it before. Remember the Tower of Babel, Book of Genesis? Same sort of thing. They're raising their own glory, their own idolatry, and they're justifying sin. And God confused their language. He scattered them. And He'll do it to now again. He'd do it to His people. Judah wanted to replace the Lord. Did they think he would just let them continue to enjoy the promised land? Their exile would not be a pleasant stroll through interesting lands. The Lord warns, I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. Verse 16. Now, there may have been some there who were so deluded as to respond to that by saying, that doesn't sound so bad. We could handle a little deprivation and, you know, it might be exciting to get out from Israel and see the world. And you might say, you know, that's going too far. People don't have that cavalier attitude towards sin and judgment. Oh, don't they? If there's any generation who goes, I get what's going on here, isn't it our generation? There's not a complete parallel, but there is a significant parallel between America today and the once Christian, once free and prosperous, once Christian nations of the West and ancient Judah. We are in steep decline. Why? Because of rebellion to God, because of the rejection of God, the flouting of His Word, the embrace of corruption. And yet, the one thing you will never hear from national leaders, and in fact, it's effectively ruled out of order, is the call for repentance. To say, we need to get right with the Lord. Well, the very thing, political leaders, if they really understood and cared, they say, let's repent, let's preach the word, let's go back to God. But even when the signs of judgment are upon us, so deluded are we that we continue indulging deeper and deeper, burrowing into sin. The very same thing in Jeremiah's Judah. Well, he wants to wake the people up from their immoral slumber. And so he summons, very interesting, very colorfully, he says, let's get some professional wailers involved. Of which the people themselves didn't seem able to lament, so he gets the pros in. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 17, consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Now the ululating cries of mourning women can be heard even today in Middle Eastern nations. These are paid professionals whose trade is the making of loud laments. And Jeremiah summons them because there is no one else expressing alarm over the shocking calamity they were about to experience. If the people's hearts were going to be moved, somebody had to get them started. Verse 18, let them make haste to raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. You know who plays that role in culture today? It's Christians. It's Christians who raise the alarm, who are to publicly lament the low and putrid moral and spiritual condition of the nation. We should be the ones leading the voices against, oh, how horrible the exploitation of women today in the sex trafficking. You know, every time, you know, the World Series going on in that city, it doesn't matter where it is, that's the center in the world of sexual trafficking. And businessmen, people who look like me and the other men in the church are going there, and 13-year-old girls are being brought to them. Oh, how we should lament that. Not to mention the tolerance and indulgence of pornography. What it degrades women, how it degrades the men. We should be the ones who say, that's not right. And we should lament it. We're the wailing women. We should be wailing about the intentional corruption of children through the media, and now it seems the school systems. We should be crying over the unholy slaughter of unborn children in the wombs of their mother by the millions. Those are just some of the most glaring and obvious calamities of our time. Phil Ryken notes, in these post-Christian times, Christians need to rediscover the lost art of lamentation. He notes that a Christian family will have this experience. You'll be getting in your car, going to church, and your boys and girls will say, Daddy, why aren't our neighbors going to church? Why is that guy going to play golf? Why are they going to do this and that? And we have to lament and tell them, you know, people don't love the Lord. Most people don't care about God, and it should make us sad. Sin should make us sad. We must impress upon them the sadness of sin. Well, since the people of Judah didn't have that, they went on unconcerned. They're in this absolute cultural freefall as we are. They don't care. They don't notice. And so Jeremiah, he summons reinforcements for the paid mourners. Look at verse 19. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord. Let your ear receive the word of His mouth. Teach your daughters a lament and each to her neighbor a dirge. There weren't enough wailers around, so the amateurs have to get into the game. Let's train them up. is what he says. Why? Because the Lord is going to respond to the heartbreaking moral condition of Judah by destroying them. Judgments that themselves are heartbreaking. But along with the bitter waters and exile, thirdly, the Lord will inflict destruction upon them. A sound of wailing is heard from Zion, how we are ruined, verse 19. We are utterly shamed because we have left the land and they have cast down our buildings. There's going to be a national bonfire lit by the Babylonians, and the fire brigades of Jerusalem are going to fail. God's judgment goes further, touches not only their property, but fourthly, their lives. Death is envisioned. It's personified here as a stalker creeping in windows to slay even children and youths. Verse 21, for death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. And more resolute than any skilled thief, death breaks through the doors, it peers through the windows and picks its targets. It snatches, he says, children off the street corners. You say, that doesn't seem unlikely. Well, I know it's not exactly the same, but have you noticed the murder rate in the United States? You know, when I was a boy in the summertime, my parents threw me out the door, they rang a bell at dinner, and I came home and ate. You did that today, your children are going to die. Does anybody say, what has caused this change? They were not asking that in Judah. And Jeremiah wonders, will they wake up and realize what the love of sin has brought? If God sent the angel of death, that's the parallel in the Exodus, and the angel of death went in every door of Egypt and slew the firstborn, did they really think that nothing like that would happen when they became wicked? Well, to cap off the mournful picture, we have bitter food and polluted water. We have exile. We have destruction. We have death. And then we have disgrace. A mournful picture of the bodies strewn over the land. It's the grim reaper. And his scythe has passed through the land, and there are the corpses left to rot. Verse 22, speak, thus declares the Lord, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Matthew Henry comments, common humanity obliges the survivors to bury the dead, even for their own sakes. But here there are too many who have been slain, and they are so dispersed over the country that it is an endless thing to bury them all. And there are not enough hands to do it. I think of the lines that the poet Longfellow wrote. His wife had died in pregnancy with their first child, who was also lost. And he wrote of death. In its grief, he said, there is a reaper whose name is Death, and with his shickle keen, he reaps the bearded grain at a breath and the flowers that grow between. The poet was trying to deal with the utter grief. He actually was stricken, overcome by mourning for years because of that event. And we understand that. But now it's on a national scale. And so here's the question. Would the people ask why? Would they consider why this devastation was going to come? Well, our culture does not ask why. Look at the 20th century, the same imagery. The strewing of bodies across fields like the Somme. The first day of the Somme in World War II. I think the number is 57,000 English boys died on the first day of the Somme. Did self-worshipping rationalistic man say, stop, time out. Let's reconsider the whole project. No, World War II comes. And so now that's just spread over on a continental scale. And it goes on and on. We do not consider. We don't ask what's going on in the world. Why does one nation living next to the next hate them so much that they're launching rockets from schoolyards to land in the neighborhoods of the people they hate? Let's ask closer to home. Why do our cities burn? Why are we gripped with chaos and rage? What are the values that have caused it? Jeremiah asked, have we considered? Well, it may seem amazing that for all of its advantages, this is the people of God. They have the Bible. And yet they had no explanation. They had no clue. No idea. Who knows? It said. They had no clue. why this cataclysm was falling on, just like America. People have no idea what's going on, though the family Bible is there, unopened on the shelf. And so the prophet will tell them, verse 12. He asks, who is so wise that he can understand it? No one is there. So he answers from the Lord, why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it. Verses 12 and 13. The people plunged into sin. You know why they did it? Because they liked it. Because it made them, their hearts, they found pleasure in it. That's what they did. And they cast off the teaching of Holy Scripture. Why? Because it didn't fit in with their idea of what is good and meaningful. And the Lord adds that they embrace a spirit of rebellion to His authority. They were like America today. America says, we're not going to let anybody, I'm not letting anybody tell me how I live. Am I wrong? Nobody's going to tell, not even God. By the way, on the grand scale, what's the big project of pagan postmodernity? That the locus of authority has shifted from the Word of God to the feelings of man. That dynamic is at work in everything going on. Reality is found in what I think and feel, not what God says. That's what Satan said in the garden. Did God really say? And the epistemic center goes from the God and His Word to man and his thoughts. And we're living in the midst of a culture that has built our whole society on the premise, no one is telling me what to do, not God. And so the Lord says that they have stubbornly followed their own hearts. There it is. The center is in their own hearts. They've gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. The pursuit of idols, a vision of life based on power, pleasure, possessions, you understand. This has become a national and family tradition in Judah. It was passed down father to son by this ungodly catechesis. It had become the Judean way of life, just as the American dream today leaves so little room for God and His priorities. Well, if we open our Bibles, we will read words like this, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what we're seeing here. It's moral death, it's spiritual death, it's cultural death, it's physical death. But no one listened. How? So you might ask, well, how did Judah sin? The wages of sin is death. And you know, in other places, how have we sinned? And God could go, let me count the ways. And just bring out the Ten Commandments. Just pick any of them. Isn't it true of our society? Just drop your finger. Oh, adultery, false witness, blasphemy, disrespect of parents. All Ten Commandments. And you will see them not only just taking place, but being industrialized. There's the active pursuit of them. There's the glorying in them. There's training in the violation of all Ten Commandments. That's the way it was in Judah. So it is in our culture today. We live in a land where the media provides role models for how to break the law and to have fun until you're judged, spawning millions of disciples in sins, just like Judah. And here's Jeremiah's reasoning. If there is a God and only a fool does not know that there is a God, then what else could result? People say to me, Pastor, what's going to happen to America? I am not giving a prophecy. It's just reading prophecy and providence in the obvious biblical ways. Unless there is national repentance, there will be national calamity. Could it get worse? It can get much worse, as Judah discovered. That is our future if we do not wake up. Well, no wonder then that when Jeremiah seeks to instruct this people, he begins with the words, do not boast. You're boasting, he says? No, don't boast. What an effrontery that this people steeped in sin and judging, indulging in evil on the very precipice of a national annihilation, that they would summon the sheer audacity to be proud, to boast. Well, the answer was they were proud of their supposed wisdom. They would have said, no, we have might. We have riches. They were proud. That's what people are proud of today. Even though all these things were going to be swept away by God. And so Jeremiah warns in verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the mighty man in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Now, it's a good thing to have knowledge. And so many people have knowledge. We're an extremely well-educated society. With what self-congratulations do Americans extol our advances in science and technology? Why, we have split the atom. We have the internet. We gaze into distant galaxies. We can cure disease. One thing we don't notice, though, is that our knowledge is used just as likely, just as often, to destroy as it is to save and to heal and to bless. We have such impressive appliances and such devastating bombs. You think of the internet. The transformation of our society by the internet shows that knowledge, unguided by moral reasoning, results in at least as much harm as good. You know, I know young people today, it's not your fault, but you've been taught that you're living in the golden age. This is why? Because of the technology. Well, it's true. I grew up with no cell phone. You had to, like, walk across the street. And I use a cell phone today. It's very convenient. But if you asked me, I think everybody who lived in that world, we would go back there tomorrow. Because knowledge, all this access, that's not only unguided by moral reasoning, but is polluted with an intentional desire to debase. It has destroyed the quality of life. It has not built it up. Know-how is nothing to boast about when our minds are the servants of sin-rotted hearts. We become self-reliant and not God-reliant. And let's remember what Paul says about wisdom. The wisdom of the world does not convey the gospel knowledge that only can save us. Faith alone in Jesus Christ, that's the gospel knowledge we need. He said the world by its wisdom. Let me talk about the worldly wisdom. It did not know God. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 1:21 and 2:8. Now secondly, Jeremiah warns that the mighty man should not boast in his might. And both scripture and experience show that victory is not always achieved by the strong. Just ask Goliath, when he was taken down by scrawny David and his faith. It's a good thing to develop a strong and agile body, but that body will still yield to the ravages of time. It's going to happen to you, incrementally, in fact. If not in death and old age, other misfortunes. You think of, Phil Reichen notes the prowess of the boxer Muhammad Ali. I think most people know who he was. He was the champion of the world, and he dubbed himself the greatest, and he was awesome. But the beatings he endured to achieve that glory cut down his strength. The 1996 Atlanta Olympics had the heartbreaking spectacle. They brought forth Muhammad Ali, the greatest, the strongest man. He couldn't speak. He could barely lift the Olympic torch. So much for the boasting of man in his might. It's a heartrending scene reminding us that our strength too will fail. But you know whose won't? God's strength will not fail. God's strength is strong enough now and forever to take down the strongest unbeliever. And finally, he warns, let not the rich man boast in his riches. The Bible often warns about putting your trust in being able to buy costly goods. There's nothing wrong, however, with being rich. Many godly people have great financial resources. They do an awful lot of good for the kingdom of God. Nothing wrong with it, but money is nothing to boast about. That's what he's saying. Paul warns of the love of money corrupts many hearts. It's a source of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10, Jesus told a parable about the rich fool. He had money. He boasted in his money. He stacked it up. Money was going to be his bulwark. The hardships of life weren't going to come to him because he has money stored up and stacked up. And God came to him that night and said, "You fool. You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have stored up, whose will they be?" Luke 12:20. The rich man would die and others would spend his money. Jesus said this, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Luke 12:21. Well, you may be smart, you may be strong, you may be rich, but none of these are real keys to happiness. They actually do not provide success as God defines it. There are other things we might point out to, other sources of earthly pride, all of which egg us on to an unbelieving self-reliance. But Ecclesiastes 9:11 will always be true. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Well, does Jeremiah mean then that we have nothing to boast about? We don't get to boast about anything? Not at all, he insists. We were made to boast. That's why our hearts love to do it. But while we in ourselves have nothing to boast about, the wise man or woman has someone in whom to boast. We have nothing about which to boast, but we have someone in whom to boast. But let him who boasts, verse 24, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Oh, how greatly our hearts desire to boast. The football star doesn't just score the touchdown. He has to do the dance. He has to spike the ball. Don't you find yourself how embarrassed you are when you name drop at the social event? You just casually let it enter the conversation, the famous person that, you know, you were just with them. You had this conversation. Oh, we long to boast. But the believer in the Lord has a better name to drop. We have a better source of pride. Let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, to know the Lord, to have a personal relationship with God through faith in His Son, to enjoy the privilege of access to the Lord of heaven at the throne of prayer. These are things, my friends, worth boasting about. Calvin writes, "This then is the reason why the prophet here reduces to nothing all the boastings of the world. They were boasting in wisdom, power, and wealth, but he says it remained for the Jews to consider that all such confidences would avail nothing against God's judgment. But knowing God, how different that is. To trust in the Lord and to walk in His ways, to live in spiritual communion with the Most High by His Word and in prayer. Oh, that's different. Jesus said, now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We can boast about knowing God and understanding His ways because faith in Him saves us. There's a difference. This boasting will save us. People may think it best to brag about their wisdom, their might, or their money, but only when things are going well. Nobody boasts about this thing. Nobody boasts about their riches when the currency has collapsed. No one boasts about their might when a sword is sticking out their backs. No one boasts about their wisdom when their folly has been exposed. But if we will boast in the Lord, we will never experience those things. Not eternally we won't. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Here's the kicker. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 5:24. Well, the believer may boast about knowing the Lord because of who He is. Verse 24, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. He uses the covenant name Yahweh. I am that I am. We boast in knowing Him because He is the eternal, unchanging source of everything. He is the inexhaustible well of riches and treasure. And so when earthly wisdom, strength, and wealth are gone, He remains God Most High. He is the Lord. He's the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. And so in times of peril, it is only the knowledge of Him that gives us hope. Now, Jeremiah highlights three characteristics, three qualities of the Lord that make Him someone worthy of our boasting. Verse 24, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Now, the first of those words is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. It requires a whole lexicon of English words just to get our hands around it. Here it's steadfast love. Elsewhere it's mercy. It's loving kindness in other places. It's steadfast love. J.A. Thompson defines it as the quality which prompts God to show kindness, friendship, magnanimity, whether it's expected or deserved. It's grace. It's the God of mercy and grace. Oh, that's something to boast in. Do you know that God has mercy on you? That He will deal with you, sinner though you are, by grace if you will call upon His name. Did you realize that He keeps His promises to forgive your sins if you will confess them and believe in the Lord Jesus, and to give power in your life that you will no longer be the slave of sin? Did you know He has mercy, He has steadfast love, He has covenant faithfulness, He has hesed? And God expressed this steadfast love most fully when He sent the Lord Jesus. When God the Son became incarnate and He lived the life we should have lived, He died the death we should have died, all on our behalf, and He rose from the grave and He gives us eternal life. Here, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. That's rather relevant to Jeremiah's setting, to ours, but not perish, but have eternal life. If you know the good news of Jesus and you trust the mercy of His cross for your salvation, well, the world may think you foolish, but God will account you the wisest of all. Paul says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21, He's the God of steadfast love. Secondly, we boast in His justice. This God condemns the wicked. He punishes the oppressor. He vindicates the godly. He rewards the good deed. And Jeremiah has been telling Judah, don't offend Him because His justice is unyielding. And therefore, we fear the Lord. This is why we need the blood of Jesus, because His justice is true. But I will tell you this, it is something to boast about. People say, there's no justice in this world. Oh, my friend, there is in the world to come. We boast about the God of justice and righteousness. Verse 24, He performs righteousness in the earth. Righteousness refers to His uprightness and integrity. It means performing up to standard, to measuring up to what is right. Romans 3:23 says of us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are not upright. We fall short in sin. But God is upright. God is righteous. He keeps all His promises. He speaks only truth. He does always what is right. And so a relationship with Him, the God who works righteousness, is one to glory in. What is more, according to His gospel promise, the Lord gives righteousness. He is righteous. He declares us righteous. How? Through the righteousness of Christ. That righteousness achieved for us by His Son, imputed to us through faith. Romans 3:24-25 says that while we are all sinners, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption in Christ Jesus received through faith. And justification through faith alone is God's best way of dealing with the problem of our sins. So let's repent. Why would we not repent and believe in His Son? Our sins will be forgiven. We will be accepted as righteous into the fellowship of the holy God because of the righteousness of Christ. And verse 24 concludes, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So if we are wise, we will delight in them too. Instead of wanting to be the smartest person in the room, we will aim to be the kindest, the most thoughtful. That's what pleases the Lord, not being smarty pants, but being a servant. That's what pleases the Lord. That's what we will aim at if we understand these things. Instead of flexing our muscles to dominate, we'll lift up the downcast. We'll protect the weak and vulnerable. While the fool is flashing his or her cash, making sure that only the most expensive designer labels are seen so people will get the message, and the wise one who boasts in the Lord will commend him or herself by the careful observation of God's commands. Not in order to be saved, not legalistically trying to be approved, but because we've been saved by grace, that we would please Him and praise Him. We will keep His commands. Well, as the world was about to crash down on Jerusalem's Judah, the prophet wanted to know if anyone was wise. Do we want to be wise? Then we need to seek to know the Lord. I'll say to you, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, I have no technique for you. I have no strategy. I have no policy that will deal with the issue. You must boast in the Lord. You must cast aside all other boasting. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must confess your sins. You must have your sin washed away. You must believe in His saving word. Only then will you be saved. And it's true. You say, oh, but if I walk with Jesus, if I come out as a Christian, it's going to cost me my reputation for worldly wisdom. Yes, it will. But Paul said this, that we learn that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. That's not a bad trade-off when you think about it. 1 Corinthians 1:25. You say, look, if I live by faith in God's Word, I won't be able to boast in my strength anymore. No. But you can say with the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Whether you're rich or poor, trusting in Jesus will teach you no longer to boast in earthly treasure, but rather, Ephesians 3:8, in the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then in the dire perils of our time, others may see in you the wisdom of God's command. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we find ourselves right under the crosshairs of this passage. And we thank you for it, because you speak these things to us, that we would be wise unto salvation, that we would cast off worldly wisdom and boasting of all kinds, but that we would humble ourselves and make ourselves fools in the world by believing in Jesus. Oh, Father, we pray for a national repentance and a national revival, but Lord, let me make sure that I have a personal repentance, a personal revival. Oh, Lord, let us boast that we know and understand you, because of your grace, because of the wonderful God that you are. We thank you for saving us. Now would you use us to shine the light of your truth into a dark world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.